Our lesson this morning is entitled, Imitators of God. One of the joys of fatherhood, I guess of parenthood maybe in general as well, is watching one of your very young children imitate your work or your habits as a respectful homage to something they admire. They tend to look up to their parents and want to be like them. Sometimes you see little boys walking around in their dad's shoes, which are many sizes too large, or little girls trying on their mother's heels, sometimes vice versa. And that's a little disturbing to see boys trying on heels, but sometimes it happens that way as well. But little kids will dress up and try to pretend to be their parents and act like their parents a little bit, or imitate their mom's or dad's work and whatever that is, or their habits and so forth. And it's always interesting to watch and a very beautiful thing to see, but they grow out of that stage too quickly. It seems to be so very, very temporary, and then things begin to change and another stage comes along and you find that they're teenagers and the last thing they want to do is look or be or act anything like their parents. They want to do the exact opposite of what their parents are doing. They certainly would not want to dress like their parents, for sure. And so the stages change and everything is different. Christians, though, sometimes get caught in between of those two extremes. And I'm not talking about playing dress-up as much as I am talking about imitation or emulation and rejection. And that's the place where sometimes we get caught in between the ideals of being like God and sometimes imitating the things that we see in the world around us being just the opposite of what God is. We get caught in between. We're urged, though, in the Bible that in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're going to get started this morning, to be imitators of God, never allowing ourselves to reflect a darker reality that is always lurking in the mind of the tempter that is exemplified by what goes on around us in this world. It's the difference between being beloved children, as the Bible describes the disciples of Christ, or being sons of disobedience. And that's the subject we talk about this morning. Begin, as I said, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed and are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." All of that, those 21 verses describe the way that we are either sons of God, children of obedience, or sons of disobedience, sons of rebellion. We must be imitators of God and beloved children, because that's what God designs for us in Ephesians chapter 5. Holiness is one of the objectives there that you see in chapter 5, and holiness is a controversial subject these days, because to many people, many in churches of Christ, it seems like it is an impossible ambition. To many Bible observers, it is a command that just is one that can never be reached. It is unattainable to them and therefore is not worth pursuing. And you can imagine what that leads to. Flawless holiness like God has certainly is not attainable. That's not what is described in Ephesians 5 or where we're turning now to the letter that Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, we come down to verse 13. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," he says, "be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And that's the key to the holiness that God is imploring us to pursue and follow. Human holiness, unlike God's holiness, which is perfect, human holiness makes room for the forgiveness of sins, but not the tolerance of sins. Human holiness is not synonymous with sinless perfection. I'm looking out over an audience right now, and not a one in here that has reached a level of maturity where he can make decisions about sin has achieved or maintained that flawlessness, that perfection in our morality and behavior. That isn't what's on the subject here in 1 Peter chapter 1. What we're describing instead is the blamelessness that results from very assiduous or diligent effort, trying your hardest to be all that you can be in God's service. Personal growth, never allowing yourself to stagnate or plateau, but always, no matter how old you are, how long you've been a disciple of Christ, always pursuing growth, increasing knowledge and resistance to evil and doing of good. It involves timely remorse. Timeliness is important there because sometimes we sin and know we've sinned, but we're not ready to repent of it, and we go on about our lives and never really get around to it. Remorse needs to be timely. Matter of fact, I'd recommend as soon as you commit the sin and realize it, that's the time to repent. Not delaying it, "Well, I need to take care of that before I go to sleep tonight." Nobody's guaranteed you that you're going to get to go to sleep tonight. Remorse needs to be timely. And it needs to have renewed dedication at the end of it. We make up our minds that I did that. I'm sorry I did it. I told God I'm sorry I did it. I'm going to try my hardest now not to do it again. All those things are a part of holiness that I think gets left out in some people's definition of the term. And when they leave those things out, they see holiness as an impossible ambition. They give up. And that tends to lead them into committing all kinds of sin with the idea that there's nothing that we can do about it. So we might as well enjoy it. God demands in Ephesians chapter 5, where we started, that we imitate him and not fall prey to the influence of the wicked people around us or the world that surrounds us all the time. He told the pilgrims in the Exodus, Leviticus chapter 18, though, they were the Exodus pilgrims. He said, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you." I love the image of that. Here you are, you're in the middle like a lot of us are sometimes in our lives as we consider where we are as Christians. And sometimes we think back about where we were before. And sometimes we look ahead to where we're going. Don't be like they were in the land of Egypt. And I'll tell you, where you're going now isn't any better in the land of Canaan. You've got a lot of work to do. Don't be like them either. "You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Not only live according to them, but live as a result of them. He shall really live. Hints at what Jesus describes as abundant life. And likewise, he instructs the disciples of Christ not to love the world or the things in the world. He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him," in 1 John the 2nd chapter. I know you know that. He says in the book of Romans, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by freshening up your mind. You've seen the commercials for, I think it's for Febreze, a product that I am not necessarily endorsing this morning, but they take these people into this stinky, dingy, dirty, disgusting room, and they sit them down on this filthy, vile couch that they got off a street corner somewhere that nobody would take. And they sit there, but they've sprayed it all with Febreze, and it all smells good and fresh, and they unblindfold them and see where they really are. Well, that's not the side you want. That's the world that we live in. That refreshing, that scent, that odor that is beautiful. That's what we're seeking in our minds, a renewal, a refreshing of the way that we think. We do that by testing, by discerning the will of God, and by discerning what is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12 and verse 2 says. Don't love the world. Don't be conformed to its ways, but seek to be transformed to something better, to be changed into something better. We do that by pursuing personal holiness in our lifestyle, our morality. Increasingly anticipating temptation. Don't you love that? Anticipating temptation. When you teach someone how to drive, part of that is teaching them to anticipate what might happen. That people around you don't always obey the rules. That when they're turning right on red, they don't always stop. They don't always yield the right of way. You've got to anticipate that the people around you aren't always going to do the right thing. And then some of them will tempt you as well to do the wrong thing. Have you been driving sometimes in a construction area or where there's been an accident and seen people driving across the median through the grass? You know that's wrong to do that. And policemen sometimes set up and watch for that because they love to give people tickets for that. But you see 5 and 6 cars doing that, speeding down the road away from you while you sit idling there. Looks awfully tempting. Anticipating and resisting temptation, wherever it is. Diligently repenting when we fall short. That as Peter says, we may become partakers of the divine nature. That's imitating God. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That we all at times have to do battle with. I'm looking in this first part of our lesson at some intangibles. The second part of the lesson, they're very tangible. And one of the intangibles is self-sacrifice. Beloved children have to make sacrifices, especially in regard to their own self-will that sometimes interferes with the instruction of their parents, for instance. The writer of Proverbs says, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother." You know, as a father, when your son is wise and is trying to do the right thing and is an upstanding member of the community, of the church, and whatever it is, makes his father happy and proud and glad, and that's what it's describing there. But a foolish man, one has been raised up and is acting foolishly, he despises his mother. That is, he rejects her counsel, her authority, and her example. Beloved, the Bible says we are God's children now. And a bit of self-sacrifice as a result is in order. Whenever it becomes apparent that our will is in conflict with His, self-sacrifice is indicated. As Christ went to the cross in an unparalleled act of self-sacrifice, we're put on the spot by a tempter that does not believe we can consistently do likewise in our own way. That we can sacrifice. That we can do the right thing. Jesus says by this, or rather John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith," in 1 John chapter 5. We might not always understand why God's will is what it is. I think that after 20 plus years as a Christian, I understand better now some parts of God's will than I did before. But I recall when there are parts of God's will that just didn't make any sense to me. Why would He command that or condemn this? I understand. And there are still times like that when I look at something and I just simply see why. The why perplexes me. Not the how, not the that, but the why perplexes me sometimes. And there are times like that. We don't understand why He urges us to do some things rather than what we want to do. Or urges us to do things we'd rather not have any part of. There are times like that. But true childlike reverence, Kyle used the word reverent this morning in his prayer, that childlike reverence for God guides us toward obedience. Knowing deep down somewhere as a child of His that God's will is toward our own good and not our harm, even if at times it's hard to figure out exactly why. I recall, as you probably can as well, when I was a teenager and having a curfew that at that time seemed entirely too early. It could have been 3 o'clock in the morning. I would have thought that it was too early. But whatever it was always too early. The rules about where I could go and take the family car always seemed too strict. Now, why can't I cross the bridge and go into Ohio? I don't understand that. Greg, I wasn't allowed to go in your state for a long time. It was off limits to me. I don't know why. Maybe you could tell me. I didn't understand. Lots of things like that. I didn't understand. My parents thought I couldn't handle some things. It turned out they were right. There may be things in God's will like that that God says, you can't handle that. Nobody can handle some of those things. And that's why. Look in your Bibles with me at Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter. In Colossians 3 and 8, the writer, the apostle, says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." He gives a list that includes anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and to put on the new man who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Wonderful and amazing thing as we talk about what God has done, but also some things that are destructive to us that we have to remove because they're so dangerous. But beloved children also are told to produce something called fruit of light. That's a strange turn of phrase that seems to combine two very different and almost incompatible images into a metaphor that makes sense anyway. The fruit of light is simply the results of walking according to obedience and the will of God, compared to spiritual illumination. Just as necessary as the sun is to growing healthy crops, so is the Word of God. The fruit of light provides a way of judging the faithfulness of one's own discipleship. It's progress in life from one point to another. And it's parallel to the more famous fruit of the Spirit. Paul describes in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit as love and joy and peace, as long-suffering, kindness and goodness, as faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that probably is something we're more familiar with, but all those things, that's what God is intending for us to find. As surely as unlikely as you are to venture down a dark alley on the seedy side of town at night because of the danger there, you should be that averse to walking out of the light and into temptation, walking into a way to clear that the devil is leading you rather than God. Jesus spoke them again, saying in John 8 and 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We've all walked in darkness. When I was about 11, 12 years ago, we went to Missouri and went down to some of the caves that Mark Twain had explored when he was a boy that he wrote about in some of his books. And at one point in the tour guide shuts all the electric illumination off. It's down there in the caves. And it is dark. And if suddenly you'd said, "Now find your way out of here," I would have just sat down and prayed and got my affairs in order in my mind, and that would have been it for me. There's no way in the world I could have found my way out of that cave. I probably could have found my way deeper into it, but I never would have found my way out. Jesus talks to us about that. If you follow me, you're not going to walk in spiritual darkness. Nobody's going to be able to turn the lights out. You're going to be able to see your way and have the light of life. But lastly, here in our intangibles, it's a matter of making the most of your time. We'll talk about application of that in just a moment. Children can be notorious procrastinators. Adults, of course, aren't. They always do exactly what they're supposed to do immediately. Sometimes they do it to yesterday. But children, let's pick on them. Notorious procrastinators. Putting off odious duties like brushing your teeth. There's just nothing more objectionable to a child than brushing his teeth. Put that off as long as he can. Days if he could. Weeks if you let him get away with it. Just no interest in doing that. Going to clean the room. You clean my bedroom. Not exactly at the top of my list of priorities. I never known a child yet, except for myself, that cleaning the room was the top of the priority list. Ask my mom, seriously. Ask my mom, she'll tell you. It's the quixotic hope, the futile hope that it'll go away. Your teeth will just get cleaned by themselves. You know, maybe you can brush your teeth and just drink Coke and it'll rinse everything off, problem solved. Maybe you go into your bedroom and everything will just have, I don't know, maybe the wind will blow through and clean it up for you. Who knows? But if I put it off long enough, maybe it'll take care of itself. And it just doesn't happen. Disciples of Christ have to learn as well to make the most of their time. Not to expect that it's just going to right itself. Delaying moral reformation, personal reformation, until some mythical point only deepens apostasy and makes restoration less likely. Perhaps it's not every minute. That may be an exaggeration. Every hour, every day, every week, every month that you continue to live in a state of moral degradation or apostasy or disbelief makes your restoration more difficult. And if I may say, less likely. I did not say impossible. But I did say it makes it harder. It makes it less likely. Every day you allow that to set in. You know what it's like not brushing your teeth. Every day it just gets a little worse and a little worse. And there reaches a point at which there really isn't, you can start brushing now all that you want, but the damage is done. And it takes serious work now to repair it. The same is true spiritually. When we don't make the most of our time, when we're procrastinating and say tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, we do that long enough and the damage is done. I didn't say it's irreversible, but I sure did say it gets harder. Get into habits. Things become solidified. They're that much more difficult to correct. Ignoring our opportunities to share with people in need. You know, you do that long enough, it becomes habit. You tell people no long enough, and you've got the no ready. You don't even have to think or listen or judge if they have a reasonable request. You just say no. Ignoring opportunities to serve. You tell people no long enough when they ask you, can you do this? Can you lead this? You tell them no long enough, you don't have to think about it anymore. Matter of fact, I'll tell you something else, they quit asking. The opportunities dry up because they quit asking. Ignoring opportunities to surge forward in commitment is a sin of omission. It is not easily correctable because it is habitual. James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that catches us a lot of times on the other side of what we're doing. We say, I didn't do anything wrong, but I didn't do anything right either. James 4 and 17. Beloved children bring glory to their father, but sons and daughters of disobedience promote nothing but unrest and disappointment. Let's talk about sons of disobedience in the time that we have left this morning and make some applications of what we've seen so far in some different areas where this arises. I looked at this morning and it has some special application to young people, but it isn't limited to them at all. We think first in this part of our lesson this morning about sexual immorality. The Holy Spirit identified sexual immorality as a symptom of disobedience, well, for our purposes in the New Testament 2,000 years ago. But we live in an age of sexting, and California girls spelled with a U for some reason. And I have to imagine that would have just and is completely shocking to the Holy Spirit that it has gone as far as it has. I guess I'm underestimating things. I'm sure he saw it coming, but I didn't. I have to speak for myself. I didn't see it coming. And here it is. I saw that video once for that song and was stunned at what I saw and was sickened by what I saw. It's amazing what people will do and see nothing wrong with. We talk about sex outside of marriage. We have all of that working against us. Sex outside of marriage is sinful. Yeah, I just said it. And I mean it. It is sinful. Always. All the time. It's wrong. It's self-destructive. No matter how many times you see it on television or hear about its pleasures and songs on the radio and the rap music and the rock music and the country music, and I'm trying to step on all the toes this morning. I don't know about jazz. Probably so. Surely it is. No matter how many times you hear it lauded and applauded, the morality doesn't change. Paul told Timothy. Timothy was a young man, a young preacher. And he said this to Timothy, and we apply it to everybody, but I want you to think originally it is Paul writing to a young preacher. A young preacher needs to be reminded of these things. He shares it, and we share it with everybody else. But he said to Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And there is the danger of the temptation of the people that surround us at times. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Lord is for your body. He has in mind its wholesomeness and its health and its soundness. And part of that is flee sexual immorality. And we've seen the diseases, the dreaded and wasting diseases that have resulted from people discarding this wisdom. Because the opposite is a lot more fun. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I was bought at a price. My body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. I don't have the right to use it in ways that dishonor him.
It belongs to him.
The price was too high. But let me talk about another area, application, a tangible issue, and that is touched on in Ephesians chapter 5. We talk about greed and selfishness. You see, another of the issues that troubled people in the first century is nothing new today. And that is greed and selfishness that Paul described as being tantamount or equivalent to idolatry. Greed shows up in many ambitions and diversions common to people today. Think about things like overwork. It's hard for us in our culture to distinguish between work and overwork. And I can't give you a pure line of demarcation. This is the point at which work becomes overwork. I have to listen to people and talk to them and make judgments about myself. And you have to make judgments about yourself as well. But it is plain that the Bible warns us about overwork, and that is work that is to become rich rather than simply to sustain or to be useful and productive. And work that is intended to be a part of idolatry. So overwork is a symptom of that. Gambling is a symptom of that as well. We have gotten to the point where it is rare now to hear anybody condemn gambling. It is common to see charity organizations using gambling for fundraising, children's organizations using gambling for fundraising. It's very common to see that and hardly anybody objecting to it. The Bible doesn't have a thou shalt not gamble, but it has a thou shalt not be covetous. And that's the motivation behind most of the gambling that goes on. Stealing. We have a situation in Texas where our prisons are filled to capacity. We in this country are now thinking that there are certain things we have to decriminalize because we cannot afford to keep everybody locked up anymore. We just can't do it. We can't build the prisons and hire the guards and buy the meals and the cots. We just can't do it. So we're decriminalizing certain things. We just can't afford it. Stealing is a part of that. Greed, selfishness. Then let's also talk about hoarding and gluttony. Hoarding, that refusal to share with people who are in need. Keeping it up to ourselves and not having any left over, even when there is excess to share with others. And gluttony, taking more than we really require. Sometimes you watch a young person at a buffet or a potluck, and they go through the vegetables, and you know, if I have to, I guess, and they get down to the brownie section of the table or the chocolate chip cookie section. And there's a plate of 20 cookies, and the thought is, I'll just exchange the plate I have and take that plate of cookies, and that'll be mine. Gluttony. We've all been there. I've been there. Had that thought. I'd trade some spinach for a cookie real quick. Gluttony. Taking it all. Sometimes our eyes are bigger than our stomachs. We take more than we possibly could ever need. But there it is. Greed and selfishness. Look in your Bibles with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to keep all of those things in mind, overwork, gambling, stealing, hoarding, and gluttony, while we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might not lose sight of what we're discussing. Much of the New Testament is framed as an indictment of people who live in luxury while others are suffering in need, of people who take care of themselves, who provide richly for themselves, but leave the people around them in a state of want. And Jesus and the apostles confronted a culture like that. And even at times in the church it was like that. There were situations where there was a vast socioeconomic divide in churches that caused a lot of unrest as far as what the writers were doing. So the Lord and his followers warned that it was impossible to serve God properly when driven above all else to be rich. Sometimes in the course of things, a person becomes wealthy. Sometimes people are born wealthy. What we are on guard against is that overriding desire to be rich. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, Paul writes that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think most of us have a desire to be taken care of, to have what we need to buy food and put a roof over our heads and take care of our kids, to provide something for our retirement. I'm not in the Social Security system as a preacher. And so I have to be all my life thinking about there coming a day when I can't earn a living anymore. I've got to have something prepared for that I don't become a drain on my children or somebody else. Whatever it is, I've got to be preparing for that. You, if you're in that system, you may have that, but it's probably not enough. And you have to think about that in your own way as well. We all have those things that are on our minds. But maybe there's a division here between that and what we're describing as this desire, this yearning to be rich, that puts people in a position where they're vulnerable to compromise, to overwork, to gamble, to steal, to hoard, to be gluttons. Maybe that's what we see there. And again, the line may not be clear for me to impose on you. But you have to recognize there is a line that sometimes is cheated by the way that we live. Sons of disobedience are unlikely to share. They usually take advantage of people instead. Or when someone is in need, they just look the other way. Last part of that chapter, in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age. You see, it's not sinful to be rich. But command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And that's the balance we have to work out, even as we're planning for the future and saving money in a bank account somewhere. That we're not only storing up for old age and retirement, but more importantly, we're still storing up primarily for eternity. Again, not always easy. I'm not saying it is. But it's a line that we need to look at. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 36 and 37, lastly on this point, he said, incline my ear to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. And I read that this morning aloud. It hit me again. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. How much time we spend staring at, ogling worthless things. And you say, well, that costs $399. That's not worthless. Yeah, it is. Because in 2 years or less, you'll be done with it. Guaranteed, at one point, you won't want it anymore. You'll want something else, or you won't want it. And you will discard it. When I first moved here, I had a black PowerBook laptop computer. It weighed, I think, 37 pounds. It was a plastic. It was an atrocity. When it was new, it was an atrocity. But it quit working. And I tossed it in the garbage. And I think Paul and Sharon were cleaning at that time. And I came in, and one day it was out of the garbage on the table. I thought, well, yeah, we'll see about that. Back in the garbage it goes. Well, back out of the garbage it goes. To me, it was worthless. They were thinking, this guy's got a screw loose here. He's throwing computers away. It was worthless. It didn't work. That happens. That thing cost $2,000, I think, when it was new. Worthless by then. 5 years later, it wasn't worth anything. All the worthless things that we look at, we long for, that we practically worship, turn my eyes away from those things. Focus my attention on your way. And the great big house won't mean as much as an ambition. The shiny car won't be quite as prominent in my plans as it was before. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. Third of four, let's talk about filthy language. Children of disobedience will sometimes try to prove their maturity by adopting what they believe to be adult language. And sometimes that's the way we describe it. I don't know that that's a proper way of describing it at all. They use words that are intended to shock, sometimes to horrify, to assert that they're grown up enough to use them, even if they don't always understand them. There's no distinction between grown-up words and childish words. I know that sometimes we see a distinction there that maybe is valid, but as far as this goes, it's not that you grow up and start using profanity. That's not. There's not a difference there, but there is a difference between edifying speech and filthy language. Speech that is intended to build up, and speech that is intended to offend. Sons of disobedience will gossip, and they'll slander other people. They will berate and demonize people at times. We see a lot of politicians who behave like sons of disobedience as they as they sometimes demonize their campaign opponents with accusations that are just beyond true and beyond any sort of dignity. Sometimes sons of disobedience will lie and deceive to get what they want. All those things are sinful. They are filthy examples of language. Children of disobedience will use profane words. Surely the ones in every language that are shameless and filthy. But the beloved children of God will refrain from those things. Paul writes in the chapter before, verses right before we read as our text in introduction this morning, saying, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Imparting grace is really what ought to be motivating us as we're talking. Imparting grace to the people who hear us. And lastly, let us talk for a few moments about substance use. Paul makes an interesting contrast in Ephesians 5 between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with intoxicating wine, as it's described there. It's doubtful to me that many modern young people, teenagers and those who are in their 20s and high school and college and anywhere else, are bothering with wine. I don't know that for a fact. Perhaps that is the drink of choice among those who drink, but I don't think so. It's unusual if that's the case. But the intoxicants of Bible times were so much more mild than any available today that the principle that we see in Ephesians 5 really applies to any addictive or mind-altering substance that enslaves its user, that lowers his inhibitions against sin, and that makes him unproductive or useless to God. Whatever it is, don't think that because it isn't wine, beer or whiskey or marijuana or cocaine, that it's okay. No, not at all. Beer and hard liquor, marijuana, other illegal drugs. You know, I think about marijuana especially, and the fact that our society is becoming more and more accepting of that, that it is quickly being decriminalized. First of all, with the idea that it is a medical issue, that it's there's medical use of that nothing else can fill. And then with the idea that small amounts are acceptable and all of this being decriminalized, these things rob the spirit of their focus and their commitment. If you've ever seen somebody who has been smoking marijuana, you see somebody who is robbed of focus. Literally, the eyes are robbed of focus. They're certainly robbed also of commitment, but only for that moment that they are high. That moment tends to be pretty frequent. Not just for the duration of the intoxication of the high, but by evicting the Holy Spirit from the heart. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, that we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. My translation of that today would be that we've wasted enough time. And we have. We've wasted enough time doing these things. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, we've wasted enough time doing those things, if we've done. Now it's time no longer to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be changed into something better. The difference is between being a child of God and a child of disobedience. The difference is in attitude and action. The difference is ultimately between heaven and hell. There's a lot here in 21 verses, and rather than have a long series, I chose to try to bring it all together under one theme and one lesson so that everybody would be present for all of it. As we talk about being imitators of God, there is much there to consider and what God would have us to be and to do as we pursue His brand of holiness, what He would have us to be, and how He would protect us. I appreciate your attention this morning, dear friends. We're going to turn our attention to the invitation of Jesus Christ, and let me encourage you to consider responding to the invitation this morning if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'll tell you, if you don't believe that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, then there isn't any reason to respond or to engage in what we're doing here any further as far as that. But instead, to begin trying to seek belief. Start at the beginning point. Seek simply believing in Christ rather than anything else that would be a mockery.